In the Gospel of John in chapter 3, we're introduced to a man by the name of Nicodemus. He'd be a relatively well-known person to many in our meeting here tonight. And Nicodemus, we're told in the early verses of John chapter 3, he was a ruler of the Jews. He was a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin, and he was also a teacher in the Jewish synagogue. He was a very knowledgeable and indeed a very well-respected man. And we're told here that Nicodemus secretly slipped along to meet the Lord Jesus Christ at night when it was dark. We can only assume that he wanted to do this because he didn't want to jeopardize his relationship in the Jewish church or indeed in political life and his standing. We're not sure why he did it, but that's the assumption anyway. And this man had came because he undoubtedly was like many, I'm sure, in our meeting tonight. He was a man who had a very inquisitive mind. Indeed, he was troubled about his own spiritual condition. He had his own thoughts about salvation, his own thoughts about the Lord Jesus Christ, his own ideas about how he could get to heaven. But he just couldn't reconcile his teaching with what he was hearing the Lord Jesus Christ teach. He just couldn't marry the two opinions up. They clashed in certain places, and this troubled him. And this gave him concern, and it gave him enough concern that he went to see the Lord at night to discuss spiritual matters. And perhaps you're in our meeting tonight, or you're listening on the internet, and you're like this man. You're troubled. You have your own opinions about Christianity, your own opinions about how you can get to heaven. But when you hear what the Bible has to say and what the Lord Jesus Christ has to say, there is a clash. They do not reconcile. They do not marry together. There is a difference. Well, please, please listen on tonight to how the Lord Jesus Christ dealt with this man. We can see very clearly, even in the opening chapters that he brings, or in the opening verses, he brings in verse 7, that great challenge. The first mention, really, in this chapter of being born again, when he says, "Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again." And the Lord Jesus Christ knew who he was speaking to. He knew he was speaking to a religious man, a very well-learned man, a very highly respected and upstanding man in the community. He knew exactly who he was talking to, but he was bringing him to that place where he had to see that salvation was out of himself and what he could do, but that salvation was, in fact, from God. He said, "Marvel not that I say unto you, ye must be born again." In other words, ye must be born from above. Ye must be saved by someone outside of yourself. And this really was probably like a hammer blow to Nicodemus. It was unheard of in Jewish religion. They believed so much in ritual and in tradition and in the various forms of worshipping God. They believed that was going to get them to heaven. And dear friend, tonight, if you feel that you can get to heaven by yourself, you're living on a false hope. Because the Lord led Nicodemus on through the verses that we've heard, right to the text that I want to speak on tonight, in John 3, verse 16, which was the culmination of his gospel message, really. And it summed up salvation in a very simple, very clear terms, that anyone, not just a Jewish leader, but anyone in this world, and many have heard this verse, could quote this verse from Sunday school, from children's meetings, have seen it on notice boards, and have probably heard it preached on. And there's many throughout this world today who've been saved because of this verse. And that's the verse I would like to consider tonight. But just in finishing off about Nicodemus, he's mentioned three times in the scriptures, all of them in the book of John. And it's like it's a thread showing the progression of the Lord and his life. And in the John chapter 3, we have Nicodemus coming, seeking the truth. In John chapter 7, it's obvious there's been a great change in his life, because In John chapter 7 and the verse 50, we can see that he openly stands up in the middle of the Sanhedrin and he defends the Lord Jesus Christ publicly against the charges that were being made against him. Now think about that. He firstly comes secretly at night. Now he publicly stands amongst his peers and his friends and he defends the one that they want to get rid of, the one they want to crucify. There's a very clear-cut change in his life. And it's very evident that Nicodemus trusted what the Lord had said and put his faith in Jesus Christ and was saved. You see, salvation will always bring about a change in our lives. There can be no other way for it. It's a difference between light and darkness, truth and error. And when the Lord Jesus Christ comes in, the Bible tells us that we become a new creature in Christ and things will change. Our thoughts, our words, and our deeds will all change. We'll want to follow Scripture as our guidelines, not our friends, not human logic, not our own opinions. We'll want to obey the truth. We'll want to follow Jesus Christ as our example. We're a new creature, and it cannot be hidden from the view of others. It's impossible. We're a new creature in Christ. And then in John 19, verses 38 and 39, we see that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea boldly and publicly stand up as disciples of Jesus at a time when the Lord is crucified, at a time when his disciples are scattered like sheep, at a time when only his close loved ones would gather even publicly around the cross. And yet here we have Nicodemus putting his own life on the line. That's some change from someone who secretly slips along at night. And there we can see the progression in his spiritual life, his growth in grace. And the child of God will progress and will grow in grace. And there will be that evident change. Make no mistake about that. Can we turn now to John chapter 3 and verse 16? And I briefly just want to look at this verse. I'm going to read it again. I'm sure everyone knows it and is well aware of it, but I feel it's important. This is the crux of the Lord Jesus Christ's gospel conversation with Nicodemus. And he says in John 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." The first part of this verse starts for God. Everything to do with life, everything to do with salvation begins with God. Whether you believe in God or not does not change his existence, and it most certainly does not change his plans. Many today would try and question that there is a God. The Bible very, very clearly teaches us that there is but one God in three distinct persons: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The Bible teaches us that he is self-existent. He needs nothing to exist. He's able to exist on his own right. He's sovereign over all things. He is all-powerful. He is all-knowing. The Bible teaches us that he knows each one of us. He knows our thoughts afar off. He knows our hearts. He knows our motives. He knows what we think. He's all-knowing. The Bible teaches us that he's a holy God. He has no sin, no wrongdoing, no evil in him. And he cannot tolerate sin. And therefore he is a just God and will punish sin. But the Bible also teaches us that he is a merciful God, a gracious God, a loving God. And our salvation begins with God. Jeremiah chapter 10 and the verse 10 tells us, "But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. At his wrath the earth shall tremble." My friend, if you want to be saved tonight, then it is through God. Creation clearly teaches us there is a God. It cries out as you look out on any day that there is a Creator. The complex evidence that's all around us shows so clearly of a more sovereign, a more powerful Creator. In fact, a divine Creator, God Himself, an intelligent Creator. Spoken simply, the earth itself sits at exactly the right angle, spins at exactly the right speed, is exactly the right distance away from the sun, so that we are not consumed and destroyed, but in fact that we have sufficient light and sufficient heat for humanity to live on this earth. That's only one point. There's millions of them. But this earth and the creation around us clearly points to a Creator, clearly points to a God. Psalm 19 tells us, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Not only does creation tell us there's a God, but our conscience tells us there's a God. Every single human being born into this earth has been built with an inbuilt knowledge of what is right and what is wrong. I'm sure everyone remembers the time you told the first lie and the wee guilty feeling that ran over you as you knew you were doing something wrong. When we listen to such crimes on our news broadcasts, we're immediately saying, that person needs to be punished. That's not right. That should not be happening. Our conscience is telling us that there is right and there is wrong. Our conscience tells us that there is someone that we will to deal with, a God in some way that we will have to please, a God that we will meet one day. Right across this world, as new tribes are being discovered, you will find that they have a code of ethics, a rule of law of some kind, and they also worship a being. They might call it the sun, they might call it an idol, they might call it any name, but they have that inbuilt knowledge there is a supreme Creator. Romans 2 and verse 15 tells us, which show the work of the law written in our hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Our conscience bears a witness that there's a God, a Creator God. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself proves there is a God. It's a historical fact that He did live. And in His life, He fulfilled 332 distinct prophecies mentioned in the Bible throughout hundreds of years. The Lord fulfilled 332 of those distinct prophecies. The mathematical possibility of all of these prophecies being fulfilled in the life of one man, one single man, is 840 and 97 zeros. So I have no idea what that is. Well beyond trillions. 840 and 97 zeros is the probability of one man fulfilling all of these prophecies in their life. John 14 verse 9, Christ said, He that hath seen Me hath seen the Father. All of this is evidence that cries out that there is a God. And I repeat tonight to each one, whether you believe in God or not does not change His existence, and most certainly will not change His plans. But everything speaks that there is a God. For God so loved. That word "so" is put in there very clearly as an emphasis to try and get us to think about what this love is that God has for us. So great a love, so much a love, so dear a love, so powerful a love, so hard for us humans to grasp, that God, that sovereign Creator, loved. God loves. And this love that the Bible is talking about is not to be compared with the love that we hear so much about today, our human ideas of love, of unstable emotional love that you watch on the television or you read in the magazines or you hear others talking about. This is a love that's so hard for us to fully comprehend. The Bible tells us very clearly that it's amazing love. In Ephesians 3, Paul tries to compare and comprehend the dimensions of God's love. Ephesians 3:17 to 19, where he talks about the breadth. It's so wide that you can't get around this love. It's so long that you can't ever come to an end of this love. It's so deep you can never really get to the bottom of this love of God. And the height is so high you can never get over this love. It's an amazing love, even in human terms. Romans 8, verse 35 to 39 tells us that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. It's an inseparable love. Nothing can separate us from this love of God. There's so much can separate us in this life from human love. Jeremiah 31 in the verse 3 tells us, it's an everlasting love. Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. This love will never run out, will never wear out, will never run done. And again in Romans chapter 5, in the verse 8, it's an undeserved love. Think about that. Undeserved love. But God commendeth his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But God commendeth his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners. Think about that. God loved us when we were unlovable. God loved us when we hated him. God loves us today, perhaps, and you hate God. You will not have God to be your Savior, your ruler, your King. You don't want to obey God's commands. You don't want to follow the example or the commands of Scripture, because the Bible tells us that we are rebellious in our hearts, and yet God still loves us. We curse his name. We take his name in vain many times, and yet he still loves us. We won't give him the rightful place as a sovereign Lord, but he still loves us. In fact, it says in Colossians that we are enemies in our hearts against God. God is the enemy of the sinner. And yet he still loves us. Now imagine someone treating you the way that you treat God. Would you love them? It'd be very, very hard from a human point of view. It's undeserved love that God gives towards us. For God so loved the world. Next part of our verse. What is that teaching us? That God loves impartially. That God loves us irrespective of the color of our skin, our race, our creed, our social standing, our position in life, irrespective of the life that we've led, irrespective of where we come from. God loves the world. You see, Nicodemus, he would have believed that it was only the Jewish people that God loved. Christ was trying to get him to broaden his view of the love of God. And we need to broaden our view. God so loved the world. My dear friend, it doesn't matter how you have lived your life. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what you think. God wants you to know that he loves irrespective of who you are and where you're from. It's a wonderful and impartial love. And you know, today perhaps you're sitting or you're listening on the internet and you're thinking about life and you feel so alone and you feel so let down perhaps with life and you feel helpless and hopeless and you feel perhaps even at the end of yourself. Here's a message for you today, written and spoken hundreds of years ago, still as true and as relevant as it was then. God so loved the world. My dear friend, there's a message for you here tonight. We'll move on. For God so loved the world that he gave. The clear evidence of God's love is that he gave. He gave his one and his only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on the behalf of the sinner. This was God's wonderful gift to a sinful world. This is God's wonderful gift to you tonight. The Bible goes further that he gave his only begotten Son. The Lord Jesus is very careful to point out that there is a unique relationship. This is a very important gift that God gave. This is a one and only gift, far beyond our comprehension, because Christ was God, uniquely united to the Father. God the Father and God the Son, all part of the Godhead. And here the Bible tells us it was his only begotten Son, very much pointing out to us how Christ was the only Son of God. Now there are Christians, and when a Christian is saved, the Bible says, now are we become the children of God, but we've been adopted into the family through Jesus Christ. There's but one only begotten Son, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's such evidence that God was willing to give his only Son. There's the evidence of his love. His love for us, his love for you, dear sinner. The hymn writer put it, there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gates of heaven and let us in. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one and only sacrifice that would please God. 1 Peter chapter 3 in the verse 13 tells us, for Christ hath also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Christ hath also once suffered for sins. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to die for our sins. Once and forever. And the verse goes on, that whosoever, that means anyone. We sang it tonight. Whosoever, that means me, believeth in him. That whosoever believeth in him, no matter how deep and wonderful the love of God is, and we've looked at that, we must believe in Jesus Christ to get to heaven. It's okay recognizing that wonderful love. It's okay agreeing that Christ died upon the cross, but we must believe in him that he died for our sins to avail of that wonderful gift. We must take the gift, in other words, that God offers. That whosoever believeth in Christ, in him, there is no other. There's no point in trusting in yourself. You couldn't live a sinless life. You couldn't take the sins of the chosen of God upon yourself upon the cross. You could not most certainly suffer the wrath of God for sin. Yes, you could die as Christ died, but you couldn't rise from the dead as he did. He was raised for our justification. There is no other. It must be believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says, and thou shalt be saved. Please don't trust in any other. It is only Christ. And our verse finishes that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. And I would be so wrong to teach tonight about the love of God and that wonderful love, and to teach about how Christ died for our sins and that we must believe in Christ. I would be so wrong if I wasn't to finish what Christ said. Should not perish. My dear friends, you have a soul. Boys and girls and grown-ups, you have a soul. That soul can be lost. We're told very clearly in the Psalms that the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all nations that forget God. You can lose your soul. God not only is a God of love, but he's a just God. He will punish sin. My dear friend, we're all sinners. We're born with it, and it lives out in our lives. And God has given us a way of escaping the wrath of God and the judgment of sin by putting our trust in Jesus Christ. If you do not want to perish, if you do not want to go to hell, then you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no options. There's no other way. But right up at the very end of this verse, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Here is a guarantee from God. Here is a promise that will not fail. Here is a hope to every Christian in our meeting tonight that we have a place reserved for us in heaven, that we will live on forever in heaven because we have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Dear friend here tonight, if you want to be in heaven, then you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 10 and the verse 27 says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." What a love. What a plan of salvation. What a great Savior we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on him tonight. Believe on him before you leave this service. And if you're listening on the internet, believe in him just now, this moment in time. Put your faith and your trust in him. And he promises that you shall never perish, and neither shall anyone pluck you out of his hand. Amen. We trust that God will bless this message from his word. We're just going to close with the hymn.